I've entitled the actions of Jesus, the title for today in Mark chapter 1. We're going to be unpacking the verses through 21 through 29. And in Mark, the reader's giving these snapshots of Jesus' ministry. And so we see truly a humble servant. Within just a few verses, we see Jesus going from scene to scene. And we see action after action that depicts the heart of our God. Starting from the beginning of his ministry to the end. Each scene, each action was orchestrated by God. He wanted us to know the true identity, the true identity of Jesus Christ. What's amazing is that the God of the universe, you know, wants us to know him in an intimate, personal way. And so when we unpack these scenes and when we look at the scriptures and remember, they will always be painted as a picture of a larger meaning, okay? When Jesus preached, he displayed authority. When Jesus dealt with the demon, we saw his power. When he deals and with the need to rest, you see him get away and make it a priority. When he needed to go to his Father in prayer, he's alone, praying, talking to him. The point is, his actions reveal that there's no other God besides God. No other God besides him. Here's what we know. In Mark 1, Jesus didn't just show up on the scene. Jesus' life and ministry is a big part of God's big story from the get-go. Mark linked the history of Jesus to God's story, his redemptive plan, God's covenant relationship with Israel in the Old Testament on forward. It all ties together. God had interacted with his creation, mankind, from the beginning. And we see that. And we see that redemptive story played out. And now we see it being fulfilled and completed. And the only person that it can be completed by is Son Jesus Christ. The rectification, the restoration, the dealing with sin that separated the relationship that you and I would have. Here's what we know so far. In the Old Testament, God promised that he would send a forerunner. He told beforehand, before history, prophecy being fulfilled. John the Baptist, the forerunner, coming on the scene, proclaiming Christ is coming, you know, the Messiah is going to be with us. And God promised to send that Savior, that Redeemer. Jesus' baptism proved that he was that one. His inauguration, his launching of his ministry, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, all part of God's plan. We're seeing the Trinity all there on the scene. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Jesus was and moved and compelled to go to the next scene, that wilderness experience, where Satan tries to tempt him and attack him. God brought his Son to defeat sin. And so immediately Jesus is confronted by Satan in that wilderness, surrounded by those demons. He never caved to Satan's scheme. He never caved, and he had authority. And we see that, authority over Satan. He shows his strength over the demonic. He shows his power over the sick. And we just see that time and time again. Jesus said, I'm the king, I'm in charge. The king of all kings. The kingdom of God was at hand, living amongst man. He was the king of kings in person on the scene. And so as we unpack Mark chapter 1, and we're going to specifically be looking at these verses throughout 21, 29. And he's there in Capernaum. It's a Jewish Sabbath day. He walks into a synagogue, their temple, their religious place of meeting. He preaches to the people in the assembly there. The people respond, and we'll see it, amazement. This is where we pick up that story, and as we open our copy of the Word of God, turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 29 on down through 39, actually. And we're going to see these snapshots of Jesus' ministry, three specific ones that I'm going to be diving into this morning. The first scene is the synagogue, and we're going to start there, but let's pray and invite God once again. Father, we humble ourselves in your presence. It's your word. May we be found faithful. Will you call us home one day? May we live with eternity in mind. But right now, we want your Spirit to speak to us, the words of God to speak to us clearly. And Lord, may you be glorified in all that's said and done this morning. Now we pray in your Son's name, amen. And when they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? How have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." The unclean spirit convulsing the man, him, and crying out with a loud voice, "Come out of him," came out of him. And the second scene that we see, move on down to verse 29, the house of Simon. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. And our third scene is this, Jesus' time alone. Starting at verse 35, and it says, and rising early, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for them, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Here we see three different scenes, and the question is, why are Jesus' actions so significant in these scenes? Why are they significant? What's important about them? What do they show us? What are they going to teach us even this morning now? Well, the first one, Jesus' preaching gives us a clear picture of his sovereign authority. Jesus Christ's sovereign authority. And so his power, really, is might. The new rabbi in Capernaum was not a magician. He was God in the flesh, the real deal. And the people knew it because of the authority in his preaching. That's a lot of what they saw. And then what they experienced too. The people that were healed. The people that were looking on, that had relatives that were taken care of and restored to health. Look at Mark 1:21. And they, meaning Jesus and his disciples, went to Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he was teaching. Well, Capernaum, this is a significant spot. That location, that town, was pretty significant. The population included a mixture of people, whether it was Jews and Gentiles and Romans, and the soldiers that were there in that city, and obviously a poor area, you know. This place is a bustling place, no little place. A great place to start a ministry, really. And so therefore it begins the Sabbath. And the synagogue was that Jewish special day, the Sabbath. And the synagogue, the place in which they worshiped. So normally a rabbi would come and they'd read. They'd read the scriptures and they'd teach part of the Torah. And they'd come up and they're prestigious men, usually the rabbis, well known for the things that they had taught and the time they had spent studying the law and whatnot. And so since Jesus had became well-known and great, he was given an opportunity to speak. He had the large following, and he had been invited in to teach in the synagogue scene. So here in Mark chapter 1, 22, it says, and they were astonished at his teaching, meaning Jesus, and he taught them as one who had authority. And this is important. I can't emphasize that enough. One who has had authority. And not as the scribes. He has authority, really. And notice that Mark does not mention what he taught on or the topic Jesus was teaching. Instead, he focuses clearly on the character of God, the character of Jesus. And instead, he focuses on that, and he taught them as one who has authority. And so we see this, and this was significant. On a normal Sabbath, a well-educated rabbi would teach, and they would quote other men. A lot of times that's what happens, and preachers will do the same thing. They'll quote people that have, "Oh, he has a great little saying. You hear me say different things that I've picked up along my men, godly men that I love and respect, and I'll share that." And this is kind of some of the scene. And he teaches with when his teaching, their teaching would center on the Mosaic law, so all the rules and regulations, if you will, the do's and the don'ts, and they'd solve legal disputes and resolve contract issues, and in most cases, the rabbis would read the rabbinic writings. You know, this place was used for ceremonies, weddings. And that's the setting, that's the backdrop. On this particular Sabbath, Jesus stepped up to the preach. The synagogue was probably packed. Now, because of his work that he's already begun. And so Jesus starts teaching God's word, and he was empowered by, obviously, the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was on the scene and came upon him. Empowered there and submitted to God, his Father's will. So he's being obedient to God. He's part of the three in one. And so we see this, and his teaching was powerful, and it was full, it says, of authority. And so, therefore, he wasn't teaching traditional philosophies. He wasn't teaching other rabbis' thoughts. He was quoting straight from the Word of God. He is responding to what his Father would have to be said. The God of the universe, who is sovereign over all. Look at the people's response in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were shocked. Blown away, you know, this guy, what a thought there, and at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And so Jesus' teaching proved that he was the living word of God, as the scriptures speak of, and with all authority and all truth coming out of him, and making himself known to mankind. And so when we look at this, we're getting reaffirmed, reassured that what we believe is really real, true, right, and correct. And that we can trust on it. And we can lean on it. If you need answers or revealed truth and wisdom in your life, look in the book. Go to the Bible. Go to the Word of God. Seek the counsel from there. Don't look at experience and make a decision. Well, my experience would have these. Don't look at logic. Don't look at feelings and emotions, per se. Don't look at traditions. Oh, we've always done it this way. Make decisions on those things. Don't believe someone else's idea. Well, he said it. So therefore it must be right, right? Not necessary. Look right into the Word of God. Pick it up. Study it out. Research it out. Ask for biblical counsel. Biblical counsel. That's coming from the Word of God. You know, so with all sovereign authority, His ways are always right and true and correct. And we need to grab a hold of that concept, and that's what we're seeing there, in that first scene there. Traveling missionary stated this. And this is a missionary that goes out into the field and goes to different locations and tries to do ministry, really. He says, "I've been overseas many times." This is a quote from him. "I've learned that my American Christian standards have clashed with other Christian cultures." Why is that? Well, I've always put aside my experience, because you've got to be careful when you're going overseas, you're going to other cultures, and even if it's a Christian other culture somewhere else. But I was not prepared for this one church that he went to, South Africa. The Christians and the leaders had no problem with lying and stealing. Yeah. And even their theology was a little twisted. And the reason one in the church... No one in the church had their own copy of the written Word of God. So they mixed their own philosophies with a little bit of God's standards. And they preached their message. That happens here in America. It's amazing, you know. People will go to church without the Word of God in their hand. People will go to church and not even open up the Bible. So when it comes to making decisions and making right choices and having the clear direction, it's based upon feelings and thoughts and these emotions and other people's opinions and, you know, some person on TV quoting, spouting something off and never checking what God's Word says. The point is, the intake of God's written Word is both the milk and the meat in our Christian diet. I had a little joke there. And it's also the plant base. It's fine. Never mind. I'll leave that one. Nothing can substitute for it. I mean, it's that's what it is, and you need it, and you need to consume it. And I'm preaching to myself right now. You know, I have these little markers in my other Bible, and it's like it's they're marked down in different books throughout the Bible. There's 10 different markers. And I found and learned that as I went through those markers and I read through the scriptures, and you end up reading through the whole entire Bible, you get to see more so of what God's Word says, and you see how scripture supports scripture. And it's just encouraging. And how it answers things that come your way as you go along the way. So there's an importance of getting into the meat of the Word and the milk and the plant base. Nothing can substitute for it. God's Word carries sovereign authority over all. We're progressively having to face and deal with things in our lives. Whether it's turning the TV set on and watching and hearing news and information, where there's going on our devices that are electronic that has everything coming at you, and people's thoughts and people's posts and people's opinions, and you get it, it's out there. And so if you don't know how to filter it, and you don't ever filter it through the scriptures, it will influence. And it's not good. It's not good at all. His word carries authority for all. When Jesus preached, he displays this authority. And so when faced with this trying situation, go to God's word first. In your life, I'm saying. When you're faced with this trying situation, go to God's word first. And then seek biblical spiritual counsel. He has the right answers. The word of God has the right answers. Why are Jesus' actions so significant? We're asking that question this morning. And what do they show us? And so we have the second scene. Jesus encountered with a demon, and he declared power and authority over all. So he has this power over the demonics, the demons, over Satan. And here's the scene. Jesus just taught an amazing sermon. People were amazed. It's recorded here in Scripture. I'm not adding anything. It's very clear. And so everyone's focused on Jesus as the Son of God there. And suddenly people or person specifically, it says in Scripture, not happy. Look with me at Mark in the verse 23 on down to 24. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed man. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Wow. Boldness I've ever seen. This is a serious event. The Old Testament states that Satan was a prominent being, prominent angel. You know, he's described as the shining one. He's Lucifer, as you guys some know, has been translated as the son of the morning. That's the encounter in the desert. That's the encounter, you know, that he is to face from time to time. And you know what? And we face it too. I mean, Allah, don't say that I'm telling you that Satan's attacking you. Usually probably demonic or the world or the flesh. And usually that's what the case is. But the point is that we're seeing this here. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, blameless. That's how Satan's described. And so he has intellect and personality, and he has jealousy, and he has personal ambition, and he has pride. And so he wants to be worshipped like God was worshipped. And there's a depiction throughout Scripture and in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, he radiant light. You know, he's adorned with the jewels of heaven, really. That's Lucifer. That's Satan. And so there's this image of oneself that, hey, I'm looking at me. Kind of a peacock, you know. Feathers are out, you know, look at me. And that he could not stop wanting to be better than God, worship like God. So, and he can't stop to this very point in day and time trying to usurp God and his authority and taking everybody that he can possibly with him. God strips Satan of his position. The scripture is very clear about it. And he's cast him out of heaven and the dominions that choose to follow him, the other fallen angels. These are, again, all created beings. They're not gods. Okay? Clarify that. And he banishes them out of heaven. This wasn't without a fight, obviously. You know, some rebellious angels were even cast into hell. They were locked up. And it's because they were wicked, the worst of worst. some are on the earth roaming about, not all knowing, not all powerful, but doing what they do best, lie, deceive, trick, steal. Others we're seeing here on our planet is Satan's domain, his playground, if you will. His demons, you know, out there playing with him, doing his bidding, allowed being for a short season, eventually banished to roam this earth, unclean, unholy. You have that. But there must be a separation from this. There must be a choice of separation from this. For God does this. He says in his scriptures very clearly in Leviticus and Peter. So I give you an Old Testament and a New Testament, Leviticus chapter 11 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Both those situations talk about be ye holy as I am holy. You need to become set apart. You need to live a life that's holy, that's set apart for God. And you need to walk in that manner. Because God is holy. And we're made in the image of God. And we're called to be like that. And now we sit here, redeem people, forgive our sins, and we need to humble ourselves, confess our sins. You know, as I was standing out, this is a little side note. I read ahead. I encourage you guys to do it. I thought, I better do that myself as well. I read through Mark once again, and I got down to chapter 6 and 7. I got to this one part where I had this list. And the list wasn't fun to read. Because I started saying, Have I done that? Lie, steal, cheat, adultery, fornication. I'm thinking, yeah, my mind. Yeah, I did that one. Lord, I'm wicked. I can relate to one of your disciples that said to you, you know what, I'm unworthy. I'm unholy. Why is it that you call me or choose me? And once again, I reminded myself, and I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm forgiven. I'm a child of God. I can confess my sins and be restored into that right relationship. And it was just like, that wasn't a fun list to read because you know what? We wake up, and if we don't take thoughts captive, we'll act out on them. You know, slander is big nowadays, bigger than people realize. Defamation of character, that's what slander is, basically. Tearing people down to build themselves up. You know, this is crazy. And it's like coveting. Oh, man, I want that. I want that really bad. Why can't I have? Why do they get that? Why are they driving that car and I can't drive it? I'm not pointing at Jack. I don't fit Jack's car. These, the coveting, wanting, envying, I mean, these are just real things. Notice that this demon-possessed man was in the synagogue. That's a, whoa, the synagogue, the temple. You know, can a demon be sitting amongst us here now? It's not a trick question. Yeah. Can someone come in here that's a follower of Christ and be oppressed? Spiritually oppressed? Absolutely. A place of worshiping God, you know. A place to be completely devoted to God and put him on the throne and put him first. This is not shocking, really. Here's the point. Satan is desperate to defeat God's plan. And he wants to do it at any means. And quite frankly, I've served in ministry long enough and have been exposed to leadership and pastors and various ministries. And like you, I watch the stuff and see stuff and hear these reports. And it's like he's getting victory left and right because of the name of Jesus and God and the word of God is being torn down. It's being set aside. There's heavy attack. It's real. I'm thinking, Lord, thank you for protecting me. I've had this conversation with two different ones of you today. 35 years plus of ministry, and it's like, man, he could have took me out easily and still can. That's the enemy, wanting to take me out. Satan is desperate to defeat God's plan. He doesn't want solid preaching and teaching of God's word. He doesn't want faithful followers of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want this, and I firmly believe this. And we need to understand that there's a spiritual battle. And so he takes drastic measures at times. And so if he could stop Jesus from starting his ministry, more power, man. He'd be elevated to the top demon, that demon that was inside that possessed man. Then he would win. Satan would have that victory. The point is there has been spiritual battle from the beginning of time and long before time even really began in the heavens. It's still going on to this day. And in our Western culture, we desensitize this, and we try to explain it away, and we don't give it credit where its credit's due. We need to be careful about it. We need to be clear, and we need to, you know, address it properly and be discerning. And don't everything's not Satan. That's what I'm saying. There's the flesh. You know, there's the world, the things of the world, even though it's his domain, it influences us. Doesn't necessarily a demon or Satan doing it, okay? Notice this phrase in verse 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? The demon speaks right through this man to Jesus and basically says, mind your own business. This is our domain, you know? Get out of here, you know? Get out of my face. Whoa, that's pretty brazen to the Son of God. And so, what do you have against us? Well, he has a lot against them. They're fallen beings. They're created beings that are designed to worship God, not usurp his authority. They were picking a fight, really, calling them out. Amazing stuff. That term us was used because there was fellow demons present, I believe. And so Jesus, God's Son, had entered their space, their, like I said, their domain, their territory, if you will. And so here's this little conversation going on, and he knew that this was really God in the flesh. The demon knew this, and so they know he was more, has more authority and power, and so he knows that Jesus is stronger and is to be obeyed, and so which against confirms, which once again confirms the deity and the authority of Jesus Christ. So I love how Scripture shows us this stuff. And we can understand it. It's right, true, and correct, and we can believe it and apply it to our lives. In Mark 1:25, what does Jesus do? But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent. Come out of him. I was thinking, how do I say that? Do I raise my voice? Hey, you, be silent. Come out. No. I see Jesus as strong but humble. And he's simply telling the man, you need to be silent. And better yet, you need to come out of him. You can picture him however you want, but that's just me. And so, and it goes on, and the unclean spirit convulsing him, one last ditch chance to rock this man's world, and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. This is great. They picked a fight with Jesus, and Jesus takes charge of the situation. And he spoke with authority over them. And mind you, this is going on where? Yeah, in the synagogue. And in the midst, the people are standing around and they're seeing this. And so he spoke with authority over them, and the demons listened to his voice. They had to get out. He has all authority over all creation. I bet some of you guys are sitting there and you're thinking of that encounter where the guy comes and he's possessed to the nth degree. And the demon's like, you know, confronting him, and the scenario goes on once again. And he goes, don't send us away. Don't send us to hell, basically. And he sends them where? To the swine, the pigs. And that legion, and it's not just one, it's a multitude, go off this cliff and end up going to hell anyways. There's time. But why is this so significant? And that sees a, you should, I just say that story once again as a point of authority. Why is this so significant? Satan is God's adversary. He's against him. He's not God's equal, by no means. The demon cannot defeat God and God's plan. He will never be able to do that. And in fact, all these schemes are subject to God's authority, whether he allows them to do it or not. Remember that Old Testament story? God and Satan are conversing in heaven, as the pages of Scripture depict, and they want someone's life. Who comes to mind? Job. Yeah. Job's life, you know, that whole story, and God allows them to sift him. Satan didn't have authority to do that. He had to get permission. And so you see the pecking order very clearly here. Let's just move on down here. And in Isaiah chapter 40, man, 21 through 26, God makes it very clear that he has authority in the heavens and all over the earth. So we're going to move to an Old Testament passage. And we're going to look at some verses there. And these verses, it says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he, as God, who sits above the circles of the earth. those are the different environments, you know, as you head towards the skies. And so he spreads them like a tent to his dwelling. It is he who sits above the circles of the earth, and it is its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth, referring to the powerful kings and rulers or presidents, if you will, as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taking root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. It's a depiction, a picture of your mighty God that you love and worship and serve. This power is dominion over all authority, over all rulers. It goes on, the last part of the verse, it says in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Look in the book. Look to God's word. Look to God. Remember these things, especially as you go along the way. The point is, God is king over all. Trust him with all situations. That's the point, really. And rely on his power and his wisdom, not outside sources per se. Counsel's good. Biblical counsel, godly counsel's good. But God's counsel is the best, and he can control powers and kings. Can he not control the circumstances that you may be facing right now? He can take care of those situations. The point is this. This little scenario, Mark 1, shows us just how desperate Satan was to destroy him. God wants to destroy biblical marriage, godly marriages and homes. Destroy biblical... Did I say God? Satan... I caught myself and didn't just keep going there. Satan wants to do this, destroy biblical marriage, godly marriages, homes that have been set apart. As for me and my house, we will worship and serve the Lord, right? Those type of things, those are based upon the solid foundation of the truth of God's word. Destroy Bible-believing churches. Love to do that. Bring people in and just decimate it. And how many stories in even recent days I've been reminded of where that's happened. Someone's come in with their own agenda, their sin nature, and their lewdness or whatever it may be, and they destroy a ministry. He's desperate. He roars around like a lion, looking for anyone he can devour. The point being is we need to look at life through the lens of the spiritual battle. And sometimes we just forget about it, and we don't. We get too busy. You need the Lord every day, every hour. I do. Let him fight the battles. By nature, and I get it. I'm a man. I'm muchísimo. I want to take care of it myself or handle it myself. And I appreciate God's grace with me and patience where he reminds me and teaches me and confronts me and by a spirit and the word of truth, you know, and says, okay, hey, you're not really responding right. You need to handle this differently. Why are Jesus' actions so significant? Well, what do they show us? They show us a lot, right? The third thing is this, the scene is this. Jesus' time alone reveals the importance of correct priorities. You know, I gotta really appreciate, you know, and I wasn't going to say this, but it comes to my mind right now, so I'm going to share. You know, we're doing a build-out, building a home with my son. And he's like, we need to set aside some time. And I think, you're right. I agree with you. And we broke that already last couple Sundays, doing a few things on Sundays. But we need to set aside time. We're regrouping. We're restoring ourselves. You know, we're not so busy and getting stressed out over things. And I agree, you know. And so... correct priorities are important. I don't know if you've had this happen. The phone rings. Conversation is not what you expected. Kind of caught off guard. Your heart's pounding. The stress kicks in. The first thing you want to do is talk to somebody. Talk to a friend. I need their advice. I need their wisdom. You know, our Lord and Savior, I believe, was under some extreme stress. And I think Scripture paints a very clear picture, especially the Garden, Gethsemane, being alone, going to prayer and sweating drops of blood has been described as that's extreme stress. But here at the very beginning of his ministry, the same thing's going on in regards to stress and pressure. Jesus had some rough times in ministry. He's stressed and exhausted. In fact, the night before, he was up late. What do you think he was doing? Ministering to people. Being that humble servant that we love and that is modeled to us. He was at Peter's mother-in-law's house and healed her, and the word gets out and miracle took place and people were bringing people, and he's up late ministering, meeting needs, restoring people to health, you know. The whole town brought sick people. And so he didn't minister just part-time whenever he felt like it, but it was ongoing. And so we see this throughout the scriptures in verse 32, and then you move on down to verse 35, which I want to read. Notice what he did in Mark here, chapter 1, verse 35. On the very next day, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. There he prayed. He got alone. Jesus gets up early, goes to a quiet place to be alone with his Father, to have the conversation, the three of them sitting there together once again in conversation. If you look at this scene from the lens of spiritual warfare, here's what we can see and know. Prayer is the means by which we gain hold of God's strength. Prayer is that alone time, that regroup time, if you will, the re-strengthening time. Prayer is a means by which we can gain hold of God's strength. And so we need to ask for God's strength. You know, I say this once again, it comes to my mind. Once again, I wake up, Lord, thanks for the breath of life. I need your strength today. I need wisdom today. You know, I need to remember things. I need to do certain things. I need to accomplish things. I need to accomplish your will. May I put you first in charge in the front of my to-do list, not other things, as I so quickly easily do. We need to ask for God's wisdom, God's strength. We need to ask for spiritual protection, not only for our own personal lives, but for the lives of our loved ones, our immediate loved ones, maybe a co-worker, maybe a neighbor, maybe that 8 to 15 people that's on your list that I mention quite often that have encouraged you to reach out, especially the ones that don't know Jesus Christ and don't have a relationship with God. Daily drawing near to God, embracing the truth that's there in the scriptures, going to the Word of God and looking at it and spending time. The main way of doing this is talking to him, having that real relationship. Jesus displays two main priorities: personal time alone with God, and that's verse 35, and preaching the good news of the gospel. Top priorities, top two priorities right there. Interesting about this scene is Capernaum didn't have a desert. It was a bustling little city. And so it was a busy little city full of people, and Jesus intentionally found an isolated place and area to go to. He intentionally went out of his way to get alone. He got up early. Unpopulated area, no. Bustling, busy, yes. And he finds a quiet place, and he's alone with his Father in heaven. The point is, sometimes we need to intentionally find that quiet place and make it happen and facilitate that. In order to readjust our thinking and to think properly and biblically, and making our priorities the right priorities, which is putting God back on the throne, putting first in charge. In order to readjust those priorities, in order to rely more so on the truth found in his word than anywhere else, and look back in the Bible that we have. Here's a list of Jesus's a few things, strategic priorities, I believe. And here in the book of Mark 1:9, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he did what his Father told him to do. We see that in Scripture. We see that in John as well. He offers up prayer to his Father. There in Capernaum, we see that in verse 35 right now, which we just preached about. And then you see Mark 6:4-6:46, where, you know, he's in a situation and they pray over the food. They feed a multitude of people, doing a miracle once again. Garden of Gethsemane, about ready to go to the cross, take upon the sins of the world, and he's in prayer. The point is, Jesus couldn't accomplish anything apart from his Father, doing the will of his Father. That's the mission. That's the goal. On a light note, one author states that these are some top five things, a little humor here, but you wake up and you're feeling rested when you realize your alarm should have gone off an hour before. There is a time change, okay, people? In all of your clean clothes, you couldn't find one outfit that matched. Your bills are due, and your toddler hid your checkbook. Can't find it. There's strange fluids dripping from your car. These are obviously distractions, right? The fifth one, your toilet's overflowing, but at least you found your checkbook. The point being is Mark 1 is full of scenes from Jesus' life. And in these scenes, you see his character, you see sovereignty overall. He had an intimate relationship with his Father. You know, he wants to have one with you and I. And so don't let the busyness of life keep you from that. Father, you know, we sit before you here today, and a lot of us are probably just confessing, Lord, we let busyness get the best of us, and Lord, we just need to take these words to heart, and we're looking at this last point, especially in this, Jesus takes time alone, and we need to do that too. You desire a relationship with us, and we need to engage in that relationship. It's not to be one-sided. Lord, give us strength, courage and wisdom and passion to pursue that in the days and weeks and months to come until you come. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Please stand.